Our Father, we come to Thee this evening, and we thank Thee for the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We thank Thee that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray, Father, this evening that it may be that in each of our lives. We pray for Thy blessing upon the ministry of Thy Word to each of us. And pray, Lord, that through Thy Holy Spirit Thou wilt so teach us tonight that our hearts may be moved, that our lives may be affected and blessed, and that through us there may radiate forth to the world about us something of the character and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to come to know Him and to love Him more this evening. And we pray for Thy blessing upon each of us as we commit this hour to Thee and pray for Thy guidance and help in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In our study of the life of Christ, we come this evening to our 28th lesson, and in Dr. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, we will be covering paragraphs 102 through 105. This is entitled, The Last Campaign in Judea. In our chronology of the life of Christ, we have now passed the great celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was this celebration that brought Jesus from Galilee down to Jerusalem. It was in that great celebration that he had made several very overt claims to deity and to messiahship. Following his celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, he had spent a short period of time in Jerusalem and had continued his ministry and defense of the claims that he had made during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now this evening we come to the next great chapter in our Lord's life. This is very close toward the conclusion of his earthly ministry, and as you, I'm sure, know, most of the material given to us concerning our Lord's life deals really with the last few months of his earthly ministry. We have now come about halfway through Dr. Robertson's Harmony, and we are just approaching the last days of our Lord's life on earth. We are still going to be having a number of lessons in our life of Christ, and most of the remaining lessons now will all deal with what transpires in the last few weeks of his earthly ministry. So it is obvious from the law of proportion that the Holy Spirit considers the last few days and weeks of our Lord's earthly ministry of tremendous significance. Someone has tabulated that perhaps only 38 days in all of our Lord's life are mentioned in the Scriptures. Events and incidents deal with only 38 of all of his days. Now, if that is true, then the majority of the gospel account deals with the last few of those 38 days. And we're going to spend the rest of our study in the life of Christ really dealing with those last few days and weeks. The great movement towards the end of his life is his last great campaign in Judea. And this is covered in paragraphs 102 through 110 in Dr. Robertson's Harmony. In our biblical account, this campaign is recorded only by Luke. And you will find it in Luke chapters 10 through 13. And so we are going to be beginning our study this evening in Luke chapter 10 and deal with four of these paragraphs. And we will deal in the will of the Lord with the remaining paragraphs from this Judean campaign in our study next week. Now, many of these things that we are going to be noticing do surely seem to be similar to things that we have already studied. But we will notice that there are significant details that are different. When we come across something in Luke chapters 10 through 13 that seems rather similar to what we have already noticed in Matthew or Mark's account, the major distinction to be made is this. Matthew and Mark are recording events that have occurred up in Galilee. Now, Luke, in this section, will record things that will occur down in Judea in this last great campaign. The first thing that we want to notice now is the mission of the 70 in paragraph 102, when the Lord sends out 70 to engage in this last great campaign in Judea. Our title for the paragraph is The Mission of the 70 and Christ's Joy in Their Work on Their Return. And this will cover Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 24. Our paragraph begins with these words. Now after these days the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself was about to come. The first thing to be noticed here is that he chose 70 other disciples. This incident is going to have some similarity to the sending out of the 12 disciples, as recorded by Matthew and Mark. They were sent out to Galilee, and it was the Galilean campaign that was conducted just after he chose 12 apostles. Now he is going to conduct a Judean campaign. And for this Judean campaign, he chooses 70 other disciples. The choice of 70 is significant, just as the choice of 12 was significant. He chose 12 disciples or apostles to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Those 12 launched a ministry that was directly applied to Israel. Now he chooses 70 others. I wonder why 70? Perhaps for three reasons. The number is significant in at least three ways. The Jewish governing body at the time of Christ was the Sanhedrin. How many members did the Sanhedrin consist of? 70. The major function of the Sanhedrin was to prepare Israel for the coming of their Messiah. That mission, the Sanhedrin had totally failed to accomplish. They were more interested in religion, in tradition, and in feathering their own beds than in preparing Israel for the coming of the Messiah. By choosing 70 other disciples at this point, what the Lord is subtly saying is that the Sanhedrin has failed in its function of preparing the nation for the coming of the Messiah. So he chooses 70 other disciples, and he launches them out into Judea to prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah. There's another significance to the number 70. When Moses organized his leadership in the nation of Israel, just after they had come out of the land of Egypt, he chose a certain number of men to assist him in administering the leadership in Israel. How many did he choose? 70. He chose 70 elders to assist him in the administration of the nation of Israel. Now, as our Lord chooses 70 others, it is very suggestive that these men are going to also assume a position of assisting him in the administration of the kingdom that he is to present to Israel through their preaching. But the major reason, in my estimation, why he chose 70 is this. According to Jewish tabulation at the time of Christ, the Jews considered the world to consist of 70 nations. Now we, of course, see many more nations than that, but at the time of Christ, according to the Jewish historians, the world consisted of 70 nations. And I see that to be very significant at this point. There is obviously going to take place now something that is going to take Jesus Christ and his ministry out beyond Israel, out to the nations of the world. And as he chose 12 to present the kingdom to Israel, now he chooses 70 and he launches them out to present the kingdom to the world, that is, to beyond Israel. So the choice of 70 is very significant. We do not really know who these 70 were. Jewish historians say that Barnabas and John Mark were among them. And if that is true, then it's very, very significant. John Mark, one of the writers of the Gospel, Barnabas, one of the great leaders in the early Christian church, and perhaps others were among these 70. These were 70 beside the 12 apostles. He chose 70. As our passage begins in verse 1, he commissioned these 70 to an intensive and rapid coverage of Judea. I think that the intensive coverage of Judah is suggested by his choosing of 70 rather than a smaller company. the idea of a rapid coverage is what is going to emerge in some of the verses that are to follow. We're not going to take time to look at the verses from verse 2 through 16, just to give you the highlights. In these verses, our Lord prepared and instructed them before he sent them out. In verse 2, he states the reason for the campaign. It is because the harvest is plenteous. In verse 3, he warns them of the hostile reception that they are going to encounter. He is sending them as sheep among wolves. The wolves clearly were the leaders of Israel. They had already indicated their hostility against him, and now he sends the 70 out among the leaders of Israel who were determined to put an end to him and his ministry. In verses 4 through 7, he instructs them to depend for their material support on those to whom they minister. That is why he says in verse 4, carry no purse, no wallet, or no shoes. They are to depend upon those to whom they minister for their material support. And this is a biblical principle, as you note, and he mentions it at the end of verse 7 when he says that the laborer is worthy of his hire. This is an Old Testament as well as a New Testament principle. When you come into verses 4 to 8, he urges them to be intent and to waste no time. I think that is what is implied when he says, salute no man on the way. Do not stop and engage in small talk. This is a crash program. The nation has indicated their rejection of me. The council has already been made to put me to death. This is the last great crash program to move quickly through Judea with the message that is to be presented. So they are to waste no time in their procedures. In the next few verses, he directs them to lay aside all of their Jewish scruples. He instructs them to eat the things that are placed before them and to accept all of the courtesies of any Jew or any Gentile. And this is a very significant thing. He says, whatever is put down before you, eat it. Don't consider whether it's a clean or an unclean animal. And this is very consistent now with what we have already noticed in our teachings of our Lord, as he has begun to prepare the disciples for the setting aside of the legalistic system of the Old Testament for the liberty of the New Testament. This is another one of the indications when he tells them, eat such things, for example, in verse 8, and in whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as they set before you. So they are to lay aside all of their scruples that have been encumbering them from their Judaism. In verses 8 and 9, he states their mission, and it is twofold. They are to go and preach, and they are to go and heal. Their message is that the kingdom is at hand. It's even more obvious than that. Verse 9 says, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. And here our Lord has now been engaged in a public ministry for some 3 years, and the kingdom has been offered repeatedly to Israel. The last crash message of these 70 is, the kingdom has come nigh unto you. It's been right available to you. It's been right before you. The credential that backed up his claim as Messiah, and that verified that this was a genuine offer of the kingdom, was the miracles that they were to perform. Now you will remember we have repeatedly said in our study that miracles in the Gospels were to confirm the messenger and his message. Miracles were not intended to bring people to faith. People did not come to faith through miracles. The miracles were the credentials of the man and his message. So as Jesus presented himself, and as he presented his message, the credential that verified him as the Messiah and his message as a message from God were the miracles that he performed. And the same is true in this case. These men then are going through and they're saying, the kingdom is nigh unto you. Why, it's available. It's being offered to you by the Messiah. And the credential that verified this statement was the fact that they were enabled to do miracles. When you come to the last few verses of the passage, he instructs them to denounce fearlessly those who refuse to accept their message. And these are very significant verses, so let me read them for you. In verse 10, He says, "And in whatsoever city ye shall enter, and they receive you not, go out into the streets thereof and say, even the dust from your city that cleaveth to our feet, we do wipe off against you. Howbeit, know this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh." So if a city or a certain group of persons were to reject these men and their message, they stepped outside the city and by a symbolic act, wiping the dust from their clothes and from their feet, they were disassociating themselves with that city and their unbelief and their rejection of the Messiah. And as they did that, you can just almost hear Barnabas lifting up his finger and said, "But remember, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you." And they repeated the message as they disassociated themselves with these people in their unbelief. Now he goes on, and he says unto them, for example, verse 12, "I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city that rejects you and your miracles and your message. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Howbeit, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, shalt thou be exalted unto heaven? Thou shalt be brought down to hell." The two principles that clearly emerge from these verses ought to be noted. The first principle is this, that there are clearly degrees of judgment. As there are degrees of reward in heaven, there are degrees of judgment in hell. There is no question that our Lord is clearly teaching that there are degrees of judgment in hell. It will be more tolerable for the Sodomites in the day of judgment than it will be for the people who lived in Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin. There are degrees of judgment in hell. The second principle is this, that privilege brings responsibility. And the degree of one's judgment eternally is based upon the privileges and opportunities that he has had. That is, Sodom did not have the opportunities that Capernaum had. It was in Capernaum that our Lord Jesus came and made his temporary headquarters, performed his miracles, and did his teaching. There was no city, and never has been or ever will be any city on the face of the earth more responsible than the city of Capernaum. The citizens of Capernaum are the most responsible citizens that have ever lived upon the face of the earth. And that was because Jesus made his headquarters there, he lived amongst them, and did his teaching there, and they rejected him. Privilege brings responsibility. And in the day of judgment, the eternal judgment that shall fall upon people who lived in Capernaum will be greater than the eternal judgment that will fall upon people who lived in Sodom or in Tyre and Sidon. And that was because they did not have the opportunities. Now both, if they reject Jesus Christ, shall fall under the eternal judgment of God. But the degree of torment in hell will be determined by the privileges and opportunities that they have had. That, by the way, friends, makes it a very solemn thing to attend a church service where the gospel is preached. If you have never believed in Jesus Christ, every time you listen to Billy Graham on the radio, every time you read from the Bible, every time you attend Believer's Chapel and hear the gospel, every time a friend witnesses to you, you become more responsible to God, and your torment in hell will be greater. That is clearly a biblical principle. Privilege brings great responsibility, and the Lord is clearly teaching this to the disciples at this time. He concludes by pointing out to them that their authority is from God himself. When you come to verse 17, the disciples return. And after they return, we do not really know a great deal of what took place during the campaign, but after they returned, they reported to the Lord, and he was thrilled with the report. First of all, in verse 17, they were overjoyed. The thing I suspect that made them most joyful was the power that they had. And the greatest demonstration of power in verse 17 was, "Lord, even the demons are subject unto us in thy name." And they were astounded as they moved amongst the people in Judea with their power to cast out demons. As the Lord hears this report, he says something that has been problematic. Verse 18, "And he said unto them, I beheld Satan fallen as lightning from heaven." Now that has raised many questions. I think that the simple and obvious explanation is this: that as the 70 moved through Judea and cast out demons in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord saw an anticipation of the final overthrow of Satan when he is going to be cast down from heaven to the earth in the tribulation period. He sees then in the triumphs of the 70 through the name of Jesus Christ an anticipation of the triumph of himself when he is going to cast Satan down from heaven to the earth. So in this verse, he is anticipating what is going to happen in the tribulation period, not what has happened or what is happening at this moment, but what is going to happen in the tribulation period, and he sees as a guarantee of that overthrow of Satan and his being cast down to the earth. The guarantee of that is the power of the name of Jesus Christ to cast out demons in the ministry of these 70 persons. When you come to the last part of the paragraph, verses 21 through 24, our Lord speaks to his Father in prayer, and he rejoices over the outcome of the campaign. Notice what he does. First of all, in verse 21, "In the same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding, and didst reveal them unto babes. Yea, Father, for so it was well-pleasing in thy sight." Now there are few passages in the Word of God that speak clearer on the sovereignty of God and the election of God than these verses. The disciples have returned from their ministry for a certain period of time. As they have given their report, there is something in the report that causes the Lord to lift his heart to his Father in prayer and to rejoice. And his point of rejoicing was that the Father had revealed the truth to the babes, but he had hidden it from the intellectual giants of the land. Now, why had he done it? For so it was well-pleasing in thy sight. That is what causes a person to rejoice over the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and election. There are many, many things that move into our lives that we have difficulty accepting, and surely difficult things that we cannot explain and we cannot understand. And it's all part of the great sovereignty of God, the thing that permits a Christian to accept the doctrine of election. To accept the sovereignty of God in life is to realize that what God has ordained is well-pleasing to God. That's the thing that helps a person accept it. I have had many, many persons who object to the doctrine of election, and I can remember just two or three Sunday mornings ago when I spoke on election as I fitted it into the Book of Daniel, as Daniel spoke of it, I just expounded it, and two or three students were asking me because they had never heard it before, and one of them said, "Well, my God is not that kind of a God. He's a loving, kind, gracious God, and surely would not act that way." And the rebuttal to that person is this: is your God the God of the Bible? That's the point. All of us can conceive of our own kind of God, and we can make up a God that suits us and satisfies our preconceived images. But the point is the God that you have in your mind the God of the Bible? And what one must do is come back to the Bible and find out, now, is that really what God says? The Bible says God is like? And one of the disillusioning things in all of our lives is to discover that many of the things that we have thought about God are not really biblical. Many of the things that we have thought about ourselves are not really biblical. The real test of a child of God is that he brings his thoughts and his ideas to the Word of God, and he says, now, is this what the Bible says? And so the only thing that I can say to a student like this is, what you must do is take your conception of God to the Scriptures and find out if that's what God, the Bible says God is like. What you and I do want to do is to have a God like the God that the Bible speaks of. And there is no question in this passage that our Lord clearly is able to rejoice over the ministry of these 70 people because he sees that what is happening is well-pleasing to God. The Jewish leaders have not been converted. In a matter of weeks, they are going to put him on a cross. The wise, it has been hidden from them. But to many of the intellectual babes, they have responded to the message of the gospel and they have become believers. And so the Lord rejoices in the Holy Spirit with what God has done because what God has done has been well-pleasing to God. Well, let's move on and quickly note that in the next three paragraphs that we want to study this evening, we have incidents that occurred during this Judean campaign. As a matter of fact, through paragraph 110, we have a list of seven or eight incidents that take place during this Judean campaign. Now, it is against paragraph 102 that these incidents will take place. So as we look at them, you will fit them in to what takes place between our Lord's commissioning these 70 disciples and their returning and giving their report and the Lord lifting his heart thankfully to God for what God has done sovereignly in his will because it was well-pleasing to him. We're going to notice three lessons this evening from the next three incidents. These are three specifics that take place during the Judean campaign. The first is a lesson on salvation. The second is a lesson on priorities. And the third is a lesson on prayer. Let's look at the first one. It's a lesson on salvation. It is the familiar story in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Jesus answers a lawyer's question as to eternal life, and he gives him the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is a familiar passage to us, so we won't expound the passage, but we will try to give you the argument as we go through it and the lesson to be noted. A lawyer somewhere in Judea is seated in a synagogue. Jesus has followed two of the 70 into a certain town. And as he stands up on a given occasion and has the opportunity to teach, he has done his teaching. Then, as was typical in the Jewish synagogue, there was an opportunity for the audience to question the teacher. And now this moment has come in this particular synagogue somewhere in Judea during the campaign of the 70. A lawyer, one of the wise, one of the intelligentsia, a lawyer stands up and he is going to question Jesus. The question is really to test him. That's what verse 25 says. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him or put Jesus to test. And this was what he said, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a very simple question. If you are an educator, as I used to be, then you will have long since learned that more is learned about a student from the question he asks than by an answer that he gives. And if I were preaching this, then I would take some time to point out that this question indicates many things about the lawyer. It indicates that he believes in eternal life. To a Jew, that was synonymous with being a participant in the kingdom of God. It indicates also that he believed that something had to be done in order to merit or gain eternal life. He thinks of it as something that is inherited, and he thinks of it as something that is attained by doing, and that, of course, is his greatest misconception. It is a test because to the Jew in the day of Christ, there were the hundreds of hundreds of Old Testament laws and commandments. The rabbi, or the lawyer rather, is asking the rabbi, Jesus, which of these commandments must be kept? Which are the more important ones? How many of these must be kept in order for me to get into the kingdom and in order for me to gain eternal life? So it's really a test. This is the type of question that the rabbis would share when they were sitting having their coffee together in the morning. Which are the more important of the laws? Now, could a person get into the kingdom if he broke this law? How really important is this law in the list of priorities of the law? How many of the laws must be kept? Which ones? And so he puts Jesus to the test. He says, now you tell us, which of the laws must be kept, how many of the laws must be kept for me to inherit eternal life? It's a very simple test. The master answers, and he answers really by putting the responsibility back on our friend the lawyer. The lawyer was a man of the law, and so he responds and he says, what's written in the law? How readest thou? In effect, he says, what is your interpretation of it? What would you say a person has to do? And this, of course, is a masterful way of handling a teaching situation, especially when somebody puts you on the spot, then you just put the question back on their shoulders and say, well, what do you think? And that's exactly what the Lord does in this situation. What do you think? What's your solution to it? How do you understand it? And the man, of course, is very fast in the draw, and he has the conventional answer. There are the two great laws, the two great commandments. And they are, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, number one. And number two, and thy neighbor as thyself. And the Lord responds to him by saying, thou hast answered right, do this and thou shalt live. The answer of the man was correct, because these two great commandments summarize all of the other commandments of the Old Testament. The first commandment summarizes man's responsibility to God. The second summarizes man's responsibility to his neighbor. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. These two commandments summarize all of the Old Testament law, and they are used in the Old Testament in this fashion. Our Lord's response to his brilliant answer is, thou hast answered correctly. Do this and thou shalt live. And what he essentially is saying, of course, is this. If you do this, then you will have the kind of righteousness that is necessary for you to enter into the kingdom of God. If you can do this, then you will attain eternal life. This is the kind of righteousness that is necessary for entrance into the kingdom of God. Now the young man who is standing before the Lord is a little concerned about his situation. And so the next verse tells us that this man, desiring to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? It was very difficult to demonstrate whether a person loved the Lord his God with all his mind, soul, and strength. That was difficult to demonstrate. But the second was not difficult to demonstrate. That is, loving one's neighbor. And so now this man is wanting to justify himself. What he is wanting to do is to show to all of those peasants in the synagogue that he has done this, that he has attained this type of righteousness, this type of righteousness that brings eternal life. And so attempting to justify himself, to show himself off to those in the synagogue that he has attained this righteousness, he says, and who is my neighbor? The Jewish answer to this question is a Jew. That was the way the Jews answered the question. Their whole concept of loving your neighbor as yourself was applied only to the community of Judaism. All the Lord had to answer was to give a beautiful, simple Jewish answer, and the case would have been sewed up. This man obviously had demonstrated in his community a great deal of interest and concern and considerateness for his fellow Jews. And so the man seeking to demonstrate before his fellow citizens that he has this type of righteousness says, who is my neighbor? And waits for the simple answer from our Lord, a Jew. But the Lord does not give him that answer. It is at that point that the Lord comes in and he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And in the story of the Good Samaritan, he demonstrates that your neighbor is anyone whose need you know and whose need you're able to meet, whether it be a Jew or a Samaritan, whether it be a bondman or whether it be a freedman, whether it be a rich man or a poor man, whether it be a black man or a white man, whether it be an ignorant man or an educated man, any man, he's your neighbor. Anyone who is in need, whose need you know about, and whose need you're able to meet, that is your neighbor. And with this, the Lord has demonstrated that our lawyer friend does not have the kind of righteousness that is necessary, because he had not surely demonstrated that type of concern for others outside the camp of Judaism. What our Lord does then, through the entire narrative, is this. He is pointing out to this man that he has not done what must be done in order to attain eternal life. If you are going to attain eternal life by doing, friends, then it is very simple. All you must do is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And love your neighbor, that is anyone whose needs you know and whose needs you're able to meet, to love that person as your own self. That is all you must do. And if you can do that and live that kind of way, then you will have the kind of righteousness that is necessary for entrance into the kingdom of God. This man had to discover that he did not have that kind of righteousness. And that is why our Lord tells the story of the Good Samaritan. He did not have that kind of righteousness. And the fact of the matter is, neither do you. The thing that always puzzles me when I witness to persons who are in the train of this lawyer is this. Persons tell me that they are hoping to get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, or by keeping the Golden Rule, or by doing as best they can. Now, I do not understand for a moment how anyone could ever think such a thought. If they are hoping to get to heaven that way, then they surely already know that they have no hope. Because who has kept the Golden Rule? Who has kept the Ten Commandments? Who has done any of those? By our very confession, we have accused ourselves and condemned ourselves. If you are hoping, my friend, for God's mercy and God's salvation by doing, then you are hopelessly lost, because you have not even kept your own standard. You have not kept the Ten Commandments. I have only met one person in my life who has said they have never sinned. Have you ever met a person like that? We had a lady across the street when we lived up in Canada who became a believer. Her husband was retired, and she was very anxious that we would witness to her, so she invited my wife and I over for supper one night. And after a friendly first course, it was time for dessert. And then I started moving in on my good next-door neighbor. And I could not get him to admit that he had sinned. "Mr. McRae, sinned? Oh, no." And I went down through commandment after commandment. "Tell a lie? Oh, Mr. McRae, I'd never do that." And one after another, he would not admit that he had sinned. The next morning, his wife came over and said, "Boy, after you left, my husband was really cross at me. He said, why didn't you give him some more ice cream to keep him from asking those questions?" But he would not admit, he said. "I couldn't admit to that minister that I'd ever sinned." And that is the whole fallacy of the situation. Here is the situation in which we have put up for ourselves our own standards for salvation, and we have failed to keep our own standards. The man who is trying to get to heaven by the Golden Rule has broken his own standard. And the Lord speaks to this man and he says, "Yes, there's the standard. Keep that standard. That is the standard for righteousness, and thou shalt live." But he had not even kept the standard that he had presented. And the fact is, he had not done it, nor could he do it. And that, you see, my dear friend, is where the mercy of God enters in. Salvation is by God's matchless grace. You and I have failed, and we have sinned, and we cannot do in order to inherit eternal life. I think it's perplexing that the Lord doesn't answer the man's question. If I were a lawyer, I think I would be a little perturbed at the way the Lord deals with the situation. The man says, "What must I do in order to inherit eternal life?" And he has come down through the whole case and exposed to this man that he cannot do it, he has not done it, and he is hopelessly lost, and he doesn't tell him what then he should do in order to inherit eternal life. Unless you read carefully into the story of the Good Samaritan. And neatly interwoven through the story is the answer, subtly, to the man's question. It was through the despised Samaritan that the need of that bloody, beaten man was met on the side of the road. Tell me, you who have been with us in our study of the life of Christ, last week, the Jewish leaders accused Jesus of being what? A Samaritan. John chapter 8, verse 44.
They said, "You're a Samaritan. You're a half-breed. You're an illegitimate child. You're unfaithful to the nation of Israel. You're a Samaritan." And interwoven beautifully into the story is the fact that through this despised, rejected Samaritan comes the need for a man who is beaten and broken. And that need is met by the mercy of that despised Samaritan. So the answer is given, but it is given subtly to this man, and I hope that we can see it this evening. What must I do to inherit eternal life? If by that question, friends, you are hoping to attain eternal life by doing, by joining a church, by being baptized, by keeping the commandments, if you are hoping to attain it by doing, then you are hopelessly lost. All one must do is to sit down with you in a moment and point out that you have not kept the very standard that you have set for yourself. Then what is your hope? It is through one who is despised and rejected by men, one who died upon a cross for you and for me, and it is through believing in him that we receive eternal life as a free gift from God. So here is a beautiful case in point that is involved in the lesson, or in the campaign in Judea. It is the lesson of salvation. Now when you come to paragraph 104, you have the lesson on priorities. Somewhere during this Judean campaign, our Lord happens into the town of Bethany. When he arrives, two women invite him and some of his disciples into their home. These now are famous women. Their names are Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha invite Jesus into their home in Bethany, some 2.5 miles southeast from Jerusalem. And in that home, we have a very dramatic contrast presented between the two sisters as they come in front of the Lord. Mary is the eager learner. She is the one, notice in verse 38 of Luke chapter 10, "Now as they went on their way, he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at the Lord's feet and heard his word." Mary represents the eager learner. She takes the position of a disciple. This was the way the disciples learned from the rabbis. The rabbi sat on a chair, and the disciples sat at the feet of the rabbi. That is the graphic description of Saul of Tarsus learning at the feet of Gamaliel. This was the position that a disciple took before the rabbi. And so as the Lord comes in and sits down on the sofa in Martha's home, Mary comes along and squats down on the floor, just like a 20th century young lady. And she has her sandals on and all of the rest of it. She's sitting down with her legs squatted and sitting before the Lord as a disciple before the teacher. She is the eager learner. She is wanting to listen to his word. Now that in itself seems almost insignificant until it is put in contrast with Martha. And Martha, we are told, was, in verse 40, cumbered about much serving. She was very disturbed, very burdened over much serving. She became, by the way, we ought not to be too hard on Martha. She was doing it for the Lord. She was concerned about putting on a beautiful supper on the table for him. And what she was surely doing for the Lord. But as she was doing it, she soon became tired. And when a woman becomes tired, as any man knows, then she becomes a little nervous. And when she becomes tired and nervous, there is sure to be trouble. She just gets a little agitated and a little upset. And I can see the picture so clearly. Martha's passed... No, I haven't seen it, but I can imagine it. Martha's passing from the kitchen to the dining room table, and as she passes the den and sees Mary sitting there, squatting before the Lord, she gets a little upset and a little envious and a little jealous. And she turns to the Lord and she reproaches the Lord for monopolizing Mary's time. And then she reproaches both Mary and the Lord for being so inconsiderate of her. Notice what she says. Verse 40, "But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and she came to him and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care that my sister did leave me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me.' But the Lord answered and said unto her,
Now there's going to be a response both to Martha and to Mary. To Martha, there is a gentle rebuke. Martha, Martha, thou art inwardly anxious and outwardly troubled about many things. But one thing is needful. I suspect that the immediate interpretation of this phrase is that the Lord is clearly simply telling her that you're too tied up with an elaborate dinner. You're all tied up over many things to eat, whereas one simple dish of food would be necessary, Martha. Why are you getting so tied up over such an elaborate meal? One little casserole on the table would be all that would be necessary. One thing is necessary. That's all that's necessary. And Martha somehow had got her priorities a little confused. What she was doing, you see, she was doing out of the best of intentions, with the highest of motives. She was doing something that many had not done. But she was doing it at the expense of sitting at the Lord's feet and learning. And that, of course, is where Mary receives her commendation. Mary hath chosen the good part. She had recognized that the highest priority in the believer's life is to sit at the Lord's feet and learn from him. And that part, or that shall not be taken away from her, which simply implies that the reward of sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning is a permanent reward that is never lost or never taken away. The applications are so obvious that we're almost tempted to pass over them until we stop and look into our own lives and discover that just as Peter said to those to whom he wrote in his first epistle, there is oftentimes the desperate need to stir us up by way of remembrance. And so I just stir you up by way of remembrance. My friend, what is the highest priority in your Christian life? It is tragic that so often we think it to be doing for the Lord. Nothing wrong with doing, but the highest priority is sitting and learning from the Lord. There are many people who get a little distressed at Believer's Chapel because of the deep emphasis and heavy emphasis upon teaching. And we are oftentimes accused of feeding people and feeding people and feeding people until they simply become overstuffed Christians who sit and take in and eat in all the time. Now, I suspect that there is the danger of that. But we believe very strongly at Believer's Chapel, friends, that the most important thing in the life of a believer is to be taught the Word of God. And when you have been taught the Word of God to the point where you are ready to do something for the Lord, then the Lord is going to burden your heart and he's going to exercise your heart and you're going to start to move out equipped and able for a ministry for the Lord. Now that is why when you come to Believer's Chapel, we do not immediately lasso you and say, we want you to be a Sunday school teacher. Because that is not our approach at all. We hope that many of you will become Sunday school teachers. But we know that that will not be an effective ministry in your life until you are adequately prepared to be a Sunday school teacher. And that requires teaching and ministry. And so our job is to minister and to teach until you are prepared to be a Sunday school teacher. Then God is going to burden your heart and exercise you so that you're going to want to rise up and be part of the boys' brigade or be part of the Sunday school or of the youth program, and then you will be a prepared servant to do a ministry for the Lord. Now that's the priority that the Lord is putting before Martha. Nothing wrong with serving, Martha, but there's a priority higher than that. And that highest priority is being a disciple who will be a learner. And if you are properly learning, then there surely is going to be that time when you are going to be actively engaged in the outreach and ministry for the Lord. Let's come to the last lesson. And the last lesson in paragraph 105 is the lesson of prayer, a very practical and very important lesson. Sometime during the campaign in Judea, the disciples have seen the Lord pray. And so, verse 1, we read of Luke chapter 11, and it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, that when he had ceased, one of the disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, even as John also taught his disciples. Now, what did he mean when he said, teach us to pray?
I suspect it means teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray. They obviously prayed, but now they are wanting to know how to pray. And so the Lord does several things in order to meet their need. The first thing he does in verses 1 to 4 is he gives them a model for prayer. And this is what is commonly spoken of as the Lord's Prayer. We will not go through it other than to notice that there are five ingredients in this model prayer. The first ingredient is worship. Hallowed be thy name. The second ingredient is to pray for the consummation of the kingdom program. Thy kingdom come. For the return of Jesus Christ and for the establishment of the kingdom, when he shall be glorified and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. The third thing to pray for is their personal physical needs. Give us this day our daily bread. The fourth thing to pray for is their personal spiritual needs. Forgive us our debts, our trespasses. And the last thing to pray for is protection, the way I interpret it, physical protection because of the hostile climate in which they are ministering. Now that is the way I interpret the phrase, lead us not into temptation. Jesus, or God, shall I say, does not tempt us to sin. James chapter 1 clearly teaches us that. And I have often puzzled as to why he says, lead us not into temptation, if James says God does not tempt us. I think the picture is, lead us not into those trials, those desperate, hostile, testing times that are inevitable, it would appear, with the hostility of the Jewish people. So he is praying then for their, he is suggesting that they pray for their protection in view of the hostility of the Jewish leaders. Now that is a very good summary, friends, for prayer. You have heard ministry recently in Believer's Chapel on the Lord's Prayer. It is not a model to repeat it, be repeated. The Lord clearly denounces vain repetitions. It is not something that is to be said repeatedly as a prayer. It is a model prayer that is to teach the disciples how to pray. And here are the five major ingredients that ought to constitute the prayer of a child of God. Now, having given them this model, he moves on in verses 5 to 8, and he gives them an illustration. This illustration has oftentimes been misunderstood, and it is very problematic. Verse 5, and he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine is come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will arise and give him as many as he needeth. The picture that is given in the parable then is this. That here is a man who is lazy and sleepy, who will not get out of bed to give his next door neighbor some bread or some coffee cakes in order to have a midnight snack for his visiting relatives. But by means of the importunity of the neighbor, the constant pounding at the door, the shouting and the screaming, finally the fellow says, well, the only way to get rid of him is to give it to him. And so he gets up out of bed, comes down to the refrigerator, and gives him the coffee case that he needs, and off he goes. Now the problem with it, of course, is that the way God deals with us? That is, if you and I want an answer from God in prayer, is it by our importunity? Is it to get rid of us that God answers a prayer? Is it that we need to overcome his unwillingness by our incessant pounding and beating and persistence? No. It's a lesson in contrasts. In contrast to this kind of a father, think of your Heavenly Father. This Father is heartless. Our Heavenly Father is loving and kind and generous. This Father is indifferent and callous. Our Heavenly Father is concerned about our deepest needs. If that kind of a father is moved by persistence in prayer, then just imagine how our Father will respond to persistence in prayer. It is not then that by our persistence, by our importunity, by our incessant knocking, that God finally becomes tired and says, well, I guess the only way to get rid of her is to give it to her.
And he answers the prayer. That is not the picture. The picture rather is, think of how our persistence, our perseverance, our importunity will deal with God who loves us and cares for us and is so concerned about us. Now, I think the picture is surely that of importunity. I think the Lord is exhorting us to be persistent or to persevere in our prayers. Now, that's obviously what is taught in the next few verses. This is what he means when he says, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. And he is encouraging, then, perseverance in prayer. Why should one persevere in prayer? Why does God not answer the prayer immediately is really the question. And the answer, of course, is, sometimes he does not answer the prayer immediately because he is testing our faith. Sometimes it is because we're not ready for the answer. And so he holds back and he waits until we are ready. And I think that that is the primary answer why God oftentimes does not answer prayers immediately, but he waits until there is the perseverance in prayer. It is that by perseverance, notice, we become ready and prepared for the answer, rather than we beat down the door to heaven and overcome God's unwillingness so he finally gives it to us. The question then eventually comes down to this. If Billy Graham is sick and a million people around the world start to pray for him, does he have more of a chance of being healed than one sick person in a hospital who only has a wife at home praying for him? Does Billy Graham have a greater chance of being healed? Here is 1 million people praying to God for him and one person praying to God for that poor fellow in the hospital. The answer is absolutely not. God does not answer prayer because we beat down the doors or because we insist or keep pounding. God answers prayers because they are his sovereign will. He answers prayers that are according to his will. He does not capitulate to pressure. He simply answers prayers when it is his will. But sometimes he withholds the answer so that the believer becomes persevering or persistent in his prayers in order that by that perseverance, he himself as a believer becomes prepared and humbled and dependent in faith before God and ready for the answer. If I am correct, then I am suggesting really, of course, that the main reason why the Lord withholds an immediate answer to prayer is because you and I aren't ready for the answer. That seems just a little harsh, doesn't it? But I think there's a great deal of biblical truth in it. God waits until we are prepared, until our faith has developed, until our attitudes are correct. And when those attitudes are correct, then he says, now you're ready for the answer. And he gives that answer. He is surely encouraging persevering prayer. Now, in answer to the, or in view of the last statements in the verse, in the paragraph rather, there is a very encouraging promise to the believer who perseveres in prayer. He exhorts him to persevere in prayer. In verses 9 through 13, he gives a little illustration right at the end. He says, for example, in verse 11, and of which of you that is a father shall his son ask a loaf, and he give him a stone, or a fish? Or for a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he should ask an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil fathers, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts? The promise of the Holy Spirit is pre-Pentecost. And, of course, before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given to people on request of prayer. The last lesson is simply this, then, that even as fathers who are depraved and evil, we know how to give good gifts. Surely our Heavenly Father knows better how to give good gifts in response to persevering prayer. The lesson from it is that God exhorts us to persevere in our prayers. If he has put a burden on our heart to pray, we ought to pray. And we ought to persevere in that prayer so that what God is wanting to work out in our lives will be worked out. And when that is worked out, If it is according to his will, then he shall move in answer to that prayer. So here are three lessons that are picked up and learned from the Judean campaign. There's a lesson on salvation, a lesson on priorities, and a lesson on prayer. And I trust that God will help us to apply these lessons in our personal and individual lives. Now we're going to close in prayer again, and it's just 8:30 now. If you can stay for another 5 or 6 minutes, we'll have a little time for some questions after we have closed in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask now that thou will just take this word and these lessons and in your grace apply them in each of our lives. We pray, Father, that we may judge our value system. We pray that our priorities may be adjusted to be thy priorities. We pray that thou wilt encourage us to pray and to persevere in prayer, confident that thou art God and that thou wilt joyfully and cheerfully respond as it is according to thy will. We pray for any in our class this evening who are asking that simple but all-important question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? God grant that they may see that eternal life is a free gift from God given to those who receive Jesus Christ personally. Bless thy word now. Cause it to be effective in our lives, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Harry.
You made the comment that the Heavenly Father gives the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him.
Right.
Then in Acts, we're waiting for the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Won't these same apostles already have asked for the Holy Spirit?
All right. The question is, in our passage in Luke 11:13, he's talking about giving to the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. And in Acts chapter 1, they are waiting for the Holy Spirit. Now, in a sense, Acts chapter 2 is a fulfillment of this very type of thing, because what they are instructed to do for the 10 days between the Lord's ascension and Pentecost is to pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So for 10 days, the apostles prayed, and in response to their prayer, the Holy Spirit was given to them. So there is a sense in which what happens then is a direct fulfillment of this type of this instruction. But there is another sense in which, up until the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did come upon believers and depart from them. And it is in response to the prayers of believers that the Holy Spirit was given to them to enable them to accomplish a certain given task. After that, a task was given, was accomplished, then he left. And constantly, a good illustration of it, of course, is Bezalel, who was the architect and builder of the tabernacle. He was a man of great skill, and the skill was attained by the Holy Spirit coming upon him. Another illustration is David, who is empowered by the Holy Spirit to be the type of charismatic character that was needed to be the king of Israel. When he committed his sin, his prayer in Psalm 51 is, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." So the Holy Spirit did come and depart upon people through the Old Testament, but at Pentecost, he came with his baptism and indwelt believers. So this is not apropos to our given situation today. Every believer, as I read the New Testament, has received the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. Good question. Is there any importance to the order of the ingredients in the Lord's Prayer? And I surely think there is. I think the five that we have mentioned are significantly structured. Worship is number one. And there is no higher activity in which a believer can engage than the activity of worship. It means much more to the Lord for me to spend a few short minutes in worship than it does for me to spend an hour in preaching. There is no higher activity in the life of a believer than worship, and that surely is the most important thing. And then the consummation of the program of God, and then the... Well, it does have the physical needs before the spiritual needs. That's interesting, isn't it? Give us this day our daily bread, and then the spiritual needs, and... That is an interesting twist. I don't know. We'll have to think through that. An answer to that one, Benny? 1, 2, and 5 fit perfectly. Verses 3 and 4, oh, isn't that interesting? I really don't have anything very profound to contribute on that. The physical needs before the spiritual of forgiveness. Let me think about that. Anybody else have any thoughts that they'd like to contribute? Yes, ma'am?
I missed a third night about the demons. So what was the devil doing in heaven anyhow?
The question is in connection with the devil in heaven, and the answer to it is that there is the third heaven, which is the presence of God. There is the heaven which is now the territory of Satan. And then there are the atmospheric heavens, which you and I see when we look up at the clouds and the stars and so on. Now, when Satan was deposed, he was cast out of heaven, which is the presence of God, into the heavens, which is the second intermediate sphere of the three heavens. Pardon?
I always thought he was cast into hell.
No, he's going to be cast into hell in Revelation chapter 20, right at the end of God's program. He will be cast into hell at that time. But right at the present time, his dwelling place, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, is in the heavenly places. We know from Revelation chapter 12 that in the middle of the tribulation period, he's going to be cast out of the heavenly places to the earth. And his dwelling place then shall be on the earth. And at the end of the millennial period, he's going to be cast then into the lake of fire. Yes, sir? Mm-hmm. Well, Satan is our accuser before the Father. I think that's possible. I think Job chapters... Job chapters 1 and 2 would suggest that he has access into heaven, right? I'm convinced that his residence is not in heaven. Isaiah chapter 14 and so on. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? His residence is not in heaven. It would seem that he does have access as the accuser of the brethren, right? Harry?
A little trouble, but not very much, about the million for Billy Graham and the one for the thing. Now, didn't Jonah go to Nineveh and get the whole city crying unto God, and God postponed his judgment of Nineveh?
Uh-huh.
And he didn't eliminate the judgment. He postponed it.
Right.
He didn't change his mind. His judgment still came. Now,
uh-huh.
Wouldn't the whole city praying to God about Billy Graham cause him to change his mind, postpone the judgment, or not? Anyway, coming back to Jonah here, this does seem to indicate that God...
There's a difference, Harry. The difference is this, that in the case of Jonah and Nineveh, it was the judgment of God upon the Ninevites for their sin. When they prayed, their prayer was a prayer of confession and repentance of their sin. They were confessing their sin. They were turning to God, acknowledging their sinfulness, and confessing that sin. And it was that repentance of sin that brought about the stay of God's judgment upon Nineveh. And that is the major difference. Now, I think that is a very important thing. And frankly, you know, it has a lot of ramifications as far as I'm concerned. Not the least of which is the whole problem of these prayer letters that float around. So... much in demand today. I am not really sure about the biblical basis for that. Really am not. Now, I think, you know, it's a good thing for us to pray for missionaries, and I sincerely hope that many people in Believer's Chapel pray for me and for my ministry, that the Lord will make me humble and dependent upon Him so that He can work through me. And I sense the deep need of that. But on the other hand, I realize that, we're not going to pressure God into doing something that's contrary to His will. And if two people pray and 2,000 people pray, He's not going to respond more to 2,000 than He is to two. If it's contrary to His will. His will. The great advantage I see, and I've thought through this today, I've thought through this personally as it applies to me today. The great advantage for a person sending out prayer letters, for example, is not necessarily for what that does for him and his ministry, but what it does to the people who pray. That's probably the greatest advantage of it. I don't send out prayer letters, but if I were to do it, I think that one of the things that would justify it is that it would encourage people to get before God and to pray to God for the salvation of men and for the extension of the kingdom of God and for the power of God to be felt in America, and by praying that way, for that to have an effect on them personally in their lives. I don't think that, you know, 2,000 votes really makes much of a difference to God's decree and will. Yes, ma'am. Availeth a whole lot. Yes, ma'am.
In the list of things for praying, it doesn't mention praying for others.
Intercessory prayer. That's right, it doesn't, does it? It doesn't mention intercessory prayer in the pattern. And that's an interesting observation, a very interesting observation. We would not, of course, want to eliminate the possibility of intercessory prayer because Paul invites them to pray for him. And, you know, don't misread me, but I think that we ought to understand the theology that's behind this. And I'm just afraid that sometimes we become a little disillusioned or upset because, you know, things aren't happening, and what we feel we need to do is to change our methods and techniques. For example, the thing is often stated that God uses Billy Graham so much because so many people pray for him. Now, I am not sure that's true. I question that very much. I think that God uses Billy Graham because by praying for Billy Graham, many, many people are prepared when he comes. And that is one of the great things that prayer meetings do before a campaign. They prepare hearts, and it is by praying that we get prepared so that people can, that we are witnessing to our neighbors and inviting our friends out and so on. Well, I don't want to labor it. It's something for you to sleep on, if you can sleep. Time for one more question. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. Janice. Yes. Well, because there was a time in which the translators of the Septuagint were 72. I don't know how to make that, I don't know how to clearly present that now. 70 is a round figure that is used sometimes for 72. We call the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament the Septuagint. That is a word for 70. Actually, there were 72 translators that were involved in it, not 70. So there came to be a view of using 70 as a round figure for 72. And we express that every time we refer to the Septuagint. Technically, there were 72 translators. But we refer to it as the Septuagint and speak of them as the 70. And somewhere along the line, there came in perhaps this thought that with the 70, that the 70 is used in a round figure, and they include the idea of 72 in some of the manuscripts to correspond with the 72 who are involved in the translating of the Septuagint. But I don't know why, other than with that background, why some of the manuscripts would have incorporated it. Obviously, it was a textual innovation from some scribes. Next week, we will finish our campaign in Judea and read on through the next few verses and chapters in Luke, chapters 11, 12, and 13, and that shall be our section for study.